Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. You can find this on page 1089 in the Pew Bible. We continue our series through the minor prophets. We come to this, the shortest, maybe the second shortest book. It's one of the shortest of the minor prophets. And as I said before, this book is different from the ones that we've studied so far because it was written by a prophet who was ministering after the exile. So as we've worked our way through the first nine of the prophets, they were all looking at this impending disaster that was coming on the nation. And as we said, the whole history of the nation wasn't monolithic. There are ups and downs over this 300-year period that's covered by these prophets. But in general, in the nation and around them, there was an increasing turning away from God and the judgment that was coming. Now, with the last three prophets, we see God ministering His word to people who've come back from the exile. And so these are what are known as restoration prophets. I'm going to read the first chapter of this short book, but we'll talk a little bit about what's in the whole book here in just a moment, Lord willing. Please give attention now to the word of God. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And there we'll end our reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us this afternoon. I'm sure if any of you are aware of local news, you will know that this coming Thursday, the start of the college football season for everyone is starting here at Indiana University, where ESPN's College Game Day show is going to be broadcast, and where they're highlighting the game Thursday night between IU and Ohio State. And it was interesting to see in the paper that they are going to broadcast their show so that they can see the south end zone of our stadium. And so that's, of course, the one part of the circle that's not yet been filled in. So our stadium's kind of a U. And at the south end zone, it was open. But right now, there's a massive building project going on to fill in the rest of the circle. So the booth is going to be set up down there. So the cameras will catch all this work going on in progress. And our athletic director has said he thinks that's good. Because if you can see all this building, that shows people that there's activity, that there's growth, that there's things taking place. And, you know, the IU program's on the move. And some of us are chuckling because whatever you do, don't watch what goes on the field, right? Just look at what's being built there. But that's a different story. Now, let's say they come back in, you know, 2 years, or, you know, there's a game broadcast there, and it's still a bunch of building project going on in the south end zone, right? A building project is only a sign of progress if it's actually completed, right? An uncompleted building project is a sign of ineptitude. And so we have to be careful about wanting uncompleted building projects to be highlighted in any setting that we're in. Now recognize, Haggai here is ministering to a people who have an uncompleted building project in their midst. And they seem to be quite content with that. And they don't seem to realize that this is a sign of their ineptitude. That's like a statue to their ineptitude. They'd come back from exile. They had started the rebuilding process of the temple. They'd actually started the sacrifices, and then they quit. And now at this point, they're going about their business with just a foundation there. And the biggest problem, of course, is that reflects negatively on God, right, whose temple it is. And so although they're satisfied and they don't see a reason to continue the project, the Lord certainly does. And so the message comes to them that they need to get busy and do the work. And we might say, well, that's very good, but what does that have to do with us today? But I think you need to realize that the temple is a picture of God's kingdom on earth, of God's people on earth. And so in a very real way, there are parallels between the temple and what that stood for and the church today. And in the same way, it's often very easy for us to get to a level of comfort. You know, define that however you want. Where we in the church are comfortable with the status quo, and so our comfort becomes more important than the glory of God and what God wants for His kingdom and for His church. And so I think this message, although it's a small little book, is tremendously relevant to us today. Where He encourages us, He reminds us that God is building a glorious house for His name. Right, which the temple was a type of, but which is fulfilled in the church today. And because of that, God's people need to be busy laboring to build that church and to build that house for His name. And I think if we hear Haggai this afternoon, this will encourage us to build with confidence, right? And with some intentionality, with some purposefulness. Recognizing we're not laboring to build something for our glory, but for the Lord's glory, as He was calling His people to do. So if you have an outline and there were some at the back, you'll see the main point. Since God's building a glorious house for His name, build with Him purposefully and confidently. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, take your space, divide it in half. By the way, awesome job last week on doing something similar. On one half, what are the people doing before Haggai brings his message? Then, what are the people doing after Haggai brings his message? All right? And then, what are you supposed to be doing? First thing I'd like us to see, God wants you to labor to build the church. God wants you to get to work. So, as I said already, Haggai, as well as Zechariah and Malachi, are the three restoration prophets. And it's important to get a little bit of the historical context here. So if you look on the back of your outline, you'll see some important dates. And these dates are relevant to all three of these books. Just let me highlight a few of them. The first date, 722 BC, that's when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and was wiped out. Then you see in successive invasions, the Babylonians come in, and eventually in 586 BC, destroy Jerusalem, and the remainder of the people are sent into exile. So we're really talking then about what happens in the aftermath of this. 538 BC, the new Persian king Cyrus decrees that the Jews may return to Jerusalem and rebuild. And I've given you the cross references in the book of Ezra where you can read this history. So when they come back, and immediately they get the altar going again, and the sacrifices resume, and they lay the foundation for the new temple. So things are looking good. But because they're being harassed by their neighbors and some other reasons, the rebuilding effort stops shortly thereafter. And then there's a 15-year period where no building is going on. And we see that going from 536 BC to 520 BC. Then a new king comes, King Darius. He says, look, get this thing going. He clears the way for them to proceed. But they're still not doing anything. And so this is when, in 520 BC, Haggai and the prophet Zechariah come and pray and preach to them, encourage them to get the rebuilding going. And then you see they do eventually get this done, and the subsequent history where even the wall around the city is rebuilt. So this is the moment in which Haggai is speaking. And most people think that Haggai is an old man at this time, and quite likely has gone through the exile with the people. Like, he's been there, he's seen what it was like before, he's gone into exile, he's come back. And so he has the history with the people. And if you want to understand the layout of the book, it's four messages that he preaches to the people over a very short time period, about 4 months. And so I'll point to you where the time marker is in. You see the very first verse? It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Okay, so this is his first message. You go over to chapter 2, verse 1. And there it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. So now we've gone about 2 months. Go down to chapter 2, verse 10. There's another time marker. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. And then, if you go down to verse 20, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. That's the same ninth month, as is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10. So you add that up, he's going from the beginning of the sixth month to the end of the ninth month. It's about a four-month period. We can date this very precisely in the year 520 BC, where he's preaching. And the basic theme of his message you can see in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring the wood, and build the temple. And you're really saying, get off your backsides and get to work. And do this thing that you should be doing anyway and you should know needs to be done. And I think it's important for you and I to realize this is how the church gets built as well. Right? God, you know, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. Yes, we understand the Lord is the one building the church. But at the same time, the Lord says to His disciples, and through them to all of us, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? It's not going to happen by magic. The Lord uses His people in the building of the temple and the building of the church. Now, children, let me ask you this. If your parents ask you to go clean up your room, and they say, you know, you got toys all over the place here, we need to pick up the toys. This has probably never happened to any of you, but we'll just use a hypothetical. And so, do you say, well, I believe that God is in control of all things, and so if God wants these toys picked up, God will cause them to be picked up. And maybe you would go so far as to pray that the toys would be picked up. Does that work around your house? I hope that doesn't work around your house, right? Because we know the toys aren't just going to get onto the shelves by themselves. That you have to bend over and pick them up and put them away. And if you try the other method, your mom and dad might have some things to say to you or even do to you about that. Right? So don't try that at home. But it's interesting that although we realize how obvious that is when we use that analogy, when we think about the church, we are prone to think, well, you know, I show up and then the Lord just does his thing, right? And the Lord's going to take care of this church, and the Lord's going to bring the people, and the Lord's going to provide what's needed, and I trust in the sovereignty of God. Well, you know what? That's a form of hyper-Calvinism that says the Lord's going to do it all, and he doesn't use means, right? That I have no responsibility. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says at the same time, yes, God is the one who makes it happen, but that we are responsible. We have to do what we've been called to do. And this applies to the work of the church today. So recognize that God wants you to build. Now, you might be saying, well, whoa, wait a minute. I see in the first part here, it says that the prophet came by Haggai to Zerubbabel, that was the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest. So really, isn't it, Pastor, that the pastor and the elders are the ones that are supposed to be doing the work, and that's not for all of us? Well, again, I just would remind you in verse 2, right, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, right? It's not, and it's clear from this message, yeah, he speaks to the leaders, but through the leaders, he's speaking to all the people. And so just because you're not an elder in this church does not mean you're somehow absolved from responsibility or from the call to build. God wants every one of his people to be involved in this building. Well, the second thing on the outline, you'll see, building the church is not easy. So we want to acknowledge that right away. There were several factors leading to the reasons for the work on the temple had not gone very far at this point. First of all, the work seemed overwhelmingly difficult. They came back, and Nebuchadnezzar had just torn the place apart. And you can read in the book of Nehemiah, you know, he says, I ride my donkey around. I couldn't even get through certain parts because all the stones were piled all over the place. So it was an absolute wasteland when they came back to it. In addition, you know, it's a very difficult job, but in addition to that, their resources were very limited. There was, commentators think maybe 50,000 people that came back when the offer to come back went out, and this is against maybe 3 million people that were in there prior to the exile. So you've got a very small number of people without a lot of resources who have come back. So it's a challenging situation with few resources. In addition, they faced opposition. And you can read in the book of Ezra about how the other people who lived in the area, the pagans around there, the Samaritans, they were constantly frustrating the work. They were trying to stop the work from going forward. In fact, they wrote to the king and said, hey, these people are starting to, they're rebelling against you, you know, and this is why the work got stopped for a brief time in the midst of it. But we see also in our text that their priorities were not right, and that this was another challenge that they face. If you look at verse 3, he says to them, in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So, and again, similar to that, in verse 9, he says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house. So clearly, they had the energy, they had enough resources, they had enough time to build their own houses and to make them nice. And so God's saying here, yeah, it's difficult, but your priorities are confused. And you're invested in how to make your own life better and not my own house. And then I think we could say and add to this that for some of them, one of the obstacles was some profound disappointment that things had not gone as they expected them to. If you turn over to chapter 2 and you see the start of this second little speech when he says to speak to them in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And you can read in the book of Ezra, right, when they put that foundation down it said the old-timers just wept because compared to what had been there before that Solomon had built, it was so little. And I think we do have to recognize that sometimes efforts that we've made that don't seem to amount to much and disappointments that we've faced also make it difficult for us to labor about the work that God's given us to do. You know, by God's grace, we have several people in our congregation who work in various aspects of building buildings, right? So they're construction workers or people who draw plans for that kind of thing. And we have even some people who've done work on their own homes this way. And they'll tell you, building is hard, right? It's physically hard, but it's also mentally hard. A lot of what happens in building is solving problems. You have to figure out the best way to solve a problem. And so it is difficult work. And recognize here that these people aren't being paid to do this. This isn't their job to rebuild this temple. This is what they need to do out of their desire to serve God. And recognize that for us, as we think about how we can build the Church of Christ today, there are a lot of obstacles. We live in a world that is increasingly completely biblically illiterate, right? So you're working in a context where people don't know anything about the Bible. And furthermore, there are people that even the concept of truth, right, is something that many people don't agree with. So that there are tremendous obstacles. In addition, there's outright opposition. So that many people are saying in our culture certain long-held Christian beliefs are hateful, right? So if you hold biblical ideas of sexual morality and other things, that you're a bigot or you're a hater. So you face outright opposition sometimes in these efforts to build. And we can think of many others, including our own priorities, right? I mean, the temptation we have to invest in making our own lives the best they can be, apart from thinking about how can I be involved in the work that God has given us to do. Verse 2 is an interesting summary of this, right? Where the Lord says, "This people says to me, the time has not come. The time has not come." And I don't know if you've ever said that yourself, right? The time to go and meet my neighbor has not come. Good idea, but now's not the time. Right? The time to start coming to the evening service regularly, right? Good idea, but now's not the time. Time to start coming to the Sabbath school program. Great idea. Love what you're doing there, but now's not the time. Time to start being consistent in my devotional life. I'm with you, Pastor. We all need to do that, but now's not the time. Right? And one commentator says that this could be the rallying cry of the Western church today. Now's not the time. Right? That we're totally with you on that, man. But now's not the time. And this is exactly what they were doing. Absolutely, Lord, this temple should be rebuilt. But now's not the time. And we need to ask ourselves whether we're saying that ourselves. And it could be because you've tried to do things before and been disappointed. Right? And again, God understands that. That was the case of the people in Haggai's day. And what he's saying is, we know it's hard. So the fact that it's hard can't be a reason not to be engaged in the work of building the church. Building the church is not easy. Thirdly, we see here that God's word is central to building up the church. And I think this can be very encouraging to all of us. So how does God address all these obstacles, right? Mistaken priorities and opposition and lack of resources and a hard job. How does God address it? It's sort of surprising, right? Because we would think, well, Lord, what you need to do is send some new people who get it. And we could be sitting here saying the same thing. Lord, what we need is for you to send us some new people who really get it, and then they'll do all these things we don't like to do, or something like that. But that's not what God does. God simply speaks to the people, right? It's the Word of God. It's the preaching of God's Word that is the thing that changes them. So look in verse 12 and following of chapter 1. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the governor, right? That's the Davidic king, as you will. He's a descendant of David. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, that's the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God sent him. This was the answer. They listened to God's word. And it tells us then in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord their God. It's not rocket science. In other words, it's listening to the word of God as applied by the Spirit of God and obeying. And this is what they did. And the results were profound. They were absolutely amazing. I put in your outline Ezra 6, verse 14. And this is what it says. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So after all this time, in 4 years, they completed the work because they listened to the word of God. And as it says here, they obeyed the Lord. And I think that's important for us not to miss what that says, right? In our work in the church, the word of God has to be central to everything we do. Children, if you're drawing your picture, right? So this is the after. What did they do after Haggai preached? They built the temple. Now this is countercultural, right? Because most people would tell you, if you want the church to grow, you need special programs, you need special things for children, you need new music, you need someone way cooler than your existing pastors, right? There's all kinds of things that they'll tell you. You need a family life center, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong necessarily with these things, but nothing builds the church like God wants it to be built, like the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. Now, some of us in the evangelism class last spring were watching these videos put out by Together for the Gospel. I know I've mentioned these to you before. And there's about 7 or 8 different videos of people from all kinds of walks of life converted or at least being ministered to by their friends. And in every case where a person was converted, the Word of God is right in the middle of it, right? What they're doing is trying to put the unbeliever in touch with God's Word. And that's what God uses. I don't have permission to share this, but I hope this is okay. I was asked earlier this week if I could help someone find a Bible in Yemeni. Right? Well, what? Because one of our members is ministering to people from Yemen here. And what should we do if we want to work with those kind of people? We've got to get the scriptures to them. And this is the idea. This is what he's telling us. The Word of God is the means by which God builds the church. And you need to think about that in your own context, the people that you interact with. The Word is key to building. Fourthly, we see in the passage that there is a cost to refusing to build. Now, there are two sides to this message, and one of them's pretty clear. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, consider your ways, right? So he's saying, look at what's going on in your life, and he's saying to them, because you won't build my house, this is what's happening. And so there's this little poem to their futility of life in verse 6. You have sown much, you bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Right? Your life is one of futility. And why is this? Verse 8. The Lord says, right, when he says, go and build this temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. See that? And this is at the heart of this. Rather than seeking the glory of God and what He wants, the people are invested in their own desires. How do I make my own life the best that it can possibly be? Now, if you're thinking in your mind, well, I've seen famous pastors in this country write whole books on this idea that the whole goal is for us to be happy and wealthy and everything. I thought that's what God wanted. Well, you're wrong about that, if that's what you think. But that is clearly a prevalent idea in our society. God says, I want to be glorified, and I will take pleasure in this thing that you're building if you do it for me. It doesn't say anywhere in here about seek your own health and wealth and everything else. In fact, He's chastising them for doing this. So what's happening here is they're like rats on a treadmill trying to get ahead. And God says, right, you bring it all home, and I just blew it all away. I think this is very, very instructive for us. Who decides when your washing machine breaks? When your car stops working? Who makes that all happen? Right? You think you can nickel and dime God, serve Him half-heartedly, not invest in the work of the kingdom, and, oh, He's not going to notice. Like, I'm just a minor player in all this. And what He's saying here is, if you refuse to invest in the work God's doing, God's gonna get it out of you. And it can take all kinds of different forms. And so there's a little bit of a warning in here. See, if I view the church as a place where I go and get things, but I haven't embraced the church as a place where I serve and help others, and I realize, right, that we have different gifts and this doesn't look the same in everybody's life. We contribute in all kinds of different ways. But if my basic orientation is on how I get and not how I serve the Lord, right, that there's going to be a cost associated with that. And I can't draw a direct line to what happened at your washing machine. So if you're having trouble with your washing machine, don't say, I'm not preaching to anyone in particular here. I'm just saying, right? You can't shortchange the Lord and think that it's just not going to matter. And this is exactly what He's saying to us. And I think we need to realize that the costs may be far higher than our money, right? The examples I'm giving are financial. The cost for not investing in the work, it'd be far higher in terms of the impact that it has on your own spiritual life, what you miss out on by not being a contributing part of the church, the impact it has on your children, right? We could go on and on. It's the spiritual costs that are the really serious ones if we don't invest in the work that God's doing. And I think we can apply this as individuals, certainly, but also as a congregation as a whole. I talked about the history of the church last week in the Sunday school program, and I talked about all these churches that migrated up from South Carolina in the early 1800s, and there were churches planted across southern Ohio, southern Indiana, southern Illinois. And except for our congregation, and a little congregation that's got about 20 people in it now over in Sparta, Illinois, none of those congregations exist. None of them. And we should never sit here and say, well, that's never going to happen to us because, like, we're special. The issue is, are we fulfilling God's purposes for us? And if we are, the Lord will keep us here. And if we're not, we shouldn't be here. We don't want to be here. We're not a social club. We're here to serve the Lord. He says in the book of Revelation, he talks to the Ephesian church, right? You've lost your first love. If you don't get your act together, I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, you're not going to be a church anymore. You're not going to be holding my light forth in the world because you're not serving me like you should, loving me. And this is a warning for all congregations. So we need to be about the business, and every one of us needs to find our place of serving the Lord faithfully. But fifthly, I want you to see that it's not just the negative, right? So there's clearly a warning here. But there is also a positive, and I think the emphasis of this book is more on the positive. And as I say here, since Jesus is the chief builder, you and I can build with great confidence and with great purpose. So see that the other side to this message is not just this warning, it's the encouragement that we should build because the Lord is at work with us. So look in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you." Now, this is the idea. He's at work. He's with you. And that should be the greatest motivation we have for serving Him. Of course, Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 28:20. "I'm with you always," right? This is how you can take the gospel into the world. Look down at verse 6. "For thus says the Lord, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Understand what he's saying here. I'm going to shake like a salt shaker, shaking out the people, though. He says people from all nations who are going to come to this temple. And notice what he says. The temple will be filled with glory. And he says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Now, what is he talking about? Because we know that this temple they were building was smaller and nowhere near as elaborate as the thing that Solomon built. And some people would note, well, Herod, when he came along much, much later, he sort of spruced it up a little bit too. And this is where most Christians in our culture today would say he's talking about the literal temple. And he's talking about perhaps a temple that's going to be built during the millennium or something like this when Jesus comes again. But if we think for a minute, where is it that we're going to see the glory of God on earth? And where is it that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people? And where is it that there's going to be a kingdom of peace? And we realize that the New Testament tells us that this is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes himself as the embodiment of the glory of God dwelling with his people. And after Jesus resurrects and goes to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit, we know that the church becomes the place of the dwelling of God on earth, the kingdom of peace, the place where God's glory is at work. I put just one example of this from 2 Corinthians 6:16 in your outline, where Paul, there writing to the believers in Corinth, says, "You," plural, "you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a picture of the church. Right? And so the glorious dwelling place, the glory that's going to exceed anything built with human hands, is the church. It's the people of God from all the nations of the world, born again to faith by the Spirit of God. This is the promise that he's making in these verses. And he also here tells us that he's sending a leader to establish this church. Go down now to verse 20. And I am skipping over some great stuff, but you'll have to go back and read that later. Verse 20, "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month and said, to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and say." So here he speaks, "I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses, their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." So through the governor, he says, "I'm going to defeat your enemies." And then in verse 23, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And this puzzles us, right? Why is he talking this governor? And he says, I'm going to take you and you're going to be, in other words, you're going to be the seal of my authority and my power. And of course, again, he's speaking here of the Davidic ruler as a type of the coming Messiah. And it's in this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord is going to establish and build his kingdom. It's interesting. Jesus says in the book of John, God's seal is on me, right? As he began to do miracles and to display the power of God. That he is, in effect, he is the sign of God's power at work to build the church. And so, if you go look in both in the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, you'll see in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, this man Zerubbabel mentioned in both genealogies. See, it's pointing forward to his descendant, who is the sign, the guarantee that the Lord is going to build this church and establish his kingdom on the earth. And so recognize, I mean, this is the greatest incentive for us to build and to work, right? Because the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. This is what frees you up to say, you know what? I've never done this before, but I'm going to ask if they need someone to teach Sunday school. Did you see this morning? They're like most of those teachers with a children's class are first-time teachers. There's not just one way to serve, but we can teach, we can minister to the young, to the old. We can make an effort to find those who have special needs. We can volunteer to serve on a committee. There are many ways, or we can reach out to the people around us where we live. There are many ways that we can seek the glory of God in the building up of his church. But he calls us to do this because he promises to be with us and to help us in this. Back in the 1930s, my great-grandfather was building a little cottage for his family up on a lake in Michigan. And he dropped a hammer on his foot when he was building the cottage. And his foot got infected. And he was a diabetic. And he got gangrene and he died. It's a pre, you know, widely available antibiotics. And so it probably doesn't surprise you that that cottage, instead of being torn down some years ago, because it's small and there's space for something bigger, that that cottage has been preserved. First, it was finished. It's been preserved. It's been maintained. Because we understand at some level, one of our ancestors gave his life in the building of this place. Recognize that for the Lord to build his kingdom, Jesus had to come and die. He didn't come with a hammer, right, and build it. He established it by dying and giving his life so the church could be built. And now he says, as the risen Lord, I want to build with you, and I'm sending my Spirit to enable you to build with me. That's all the incentive that we should need. That the Lord of hosts, who gave his life for his church, invites you and me to join him and to build with him. And he promises that he is building a temple with far greater glory than anything ever built by human hands. And that's the people of God. Praise him that he is doing this great work and that he invites us to be a part of it. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we know that some would look at this passage and think that it's about some obscure history that may be pointing forward to some millennial age, which might have some relevance to some people far off in the future. But we thank you, Lord. Your New Testament tells us quite explicitly that these promises are fulfilled in the Lord Christ building his church. And if that's true, Lord, what an unbelievable blessing we have that you promise to build with us. You've given us the master builder in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has paid for our sins and by his death and resurrection has established the church. And Lord, we don't know why you involve us in the process of building. You certainly don't need to do that. But Father, how we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you invite us, you command us to join you in the work that you're doing. What an awesome privilege we have. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to think about how we might be able to be more actively involved in the building. We recognize we all have different gifts, different abilities, different opportunities just because of our situations in life. But we pray that each one of us would still have an orientation which is toward your kingdom and toward the building of your church. We recognize how easy it is for us to look at the church as an afterthought, and our focus is on building our own lives and making those as good as we can. Help us, Lord, to have the right perspective here and to see that your glory is caught up in your people, and that what you want most is to see the people of God serving you faithfully. And Lord, help us to do that, even this week. As we go into our week, give us opportunities and help us to recognize those opportunities, how we can be involved in the building of your kingdom. And we pray that you would help us do this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now let's turn and sing once again. We're going to use the red-colored hymnals. You know, we've got these new fancy red hymnals, and we thought we better start using these more. So we're going to sing 127, selection A, first, right? Unless the Lord is at work, the builders build in vain. And so we recognize it is God who's building his house, but he does want us to labor with him as he works among us. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 127A.